Thank you for your prayers for me. You word gets around, but I was in a traffic accident this past Friday. No one was injured, praise the Lord. I learned that if you call 911, Sergeant Temple will be right there straightway immediately. So I am thankful. It was just, they call it an accident. I don't believe there's any accidents. I think the Lord works all things according to the purpose of His will. But I'm thankful that I was not injured, and the lady driving the other car was not injured. But thank you for your prayers for me. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 today. I can't promise you we'll get all the way through those these amazing, wonderful 10 verses. We really need to start in chapter 1, verse 19, because this is where, in studying in chapter 1, is where the light really came on for me down into chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we're going to pray, and then we'll start in chapter 1 and look at verse 19. Father, thank you for your rich blessings to me. I thank you for this church body that we can grow together, we can care for one another. And Lord, I pray that we would be bright lights shining for you, witnessing to your gospel in our daily lives and in the community that you have placed us in. I pray that as we would open your word now, that our hearts would be open, we would see as much as we can, as much as we can comprehend of this work of salvation that you have done in us. I pray if there's anyone listening who has not trusted in Christ for their salvation, I pray they would do that today and begin living the life that you would have for them, that you have ordained for them, the good works that you would want them to do. Not that that would save them, but because they are saved. So Lord, just give us wisdom and understanding here in the scriptures that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, his prayer for the church at Ephesus, and I believe for us as well, is that we might know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's writing, his prayer is that they would know that, and that you would know, the greatness of God's power, the immeasurable greatness. You can't measure it, you can't quantify it. But he wants you to know that about God's power, that it's more than you can fathom. That's what he wants you to know. Not maybe how much power God has, but he wants you to know that you'll never understand it. You'll never comprehend all of the power of God. And the great manifestation of that was what he did in Christ, a crucified man, a man who had been beaten and whipped and the spear put in his side, the nails through his hands and feet as he was dying, suffocating to death. That man laid in a tomb, God raised to life. This dead man dying for your sins. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus paid the greatest wage imaginable for the world. His death was paying the wages of sin for all who would believe from the beginning of time to the end. Millions, billions of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, all of their sins heaped onto one man on one Friday on a cross. And as that judgment of death came upon him, he died. He died for our sins. Jesus, he came as a baby and he took on human flesh and he grew up so that he could die. And he did. He gave up his life for us. The power of God that Paul wants you to know is that he worked in Christ raising him from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross, taking your sin on him, letting God's judgment, his wrath, fall on him, and that he died? And then God, with his immeasurable power, raised him from the dead, exalted him to heaven. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you can be saved. If you don't believe that, then you are lost. Because what happens next in chapter 2 is how it applies to us, to you. You say, okay, we've got the scriptures, and they're very old, they're thousands of years old. What does this old book, these ancient writings, what does this have to do with me? It has to do with your life and your eternity, your future. He tells us that Christ died and he rose again, that God's power raised him from the dead. And then it gets very, very personal. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. As Jesus had died from the torture that he received and then willingly giving his life, as Jesus died, you were dead. That's how this begins. And you were dead. You're living dead. You were walking around, verse 2 says. You're walking, you're going about life, but inside you are dead. As dead as Jesus was dead in the tomb. And you were dead. You see how he connects those two together? And he begins with this picture of us being dead. This point number one. We were dead. You could write, I was dead. However you want to say it, but it has to be personal. We were dead. Walking around. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your sin, your trespasses and sins, the missteps that you take, the whoops, you know, I hit my thumb with the hammer. You know, people ask me if I cussed when I got in that car accident. I don't remember. But I don't think I did. But sometimes that happens. You're not expecting a problem, and all of a sudden gets you, and what comes out of your mouth you weren't planning to say, but there it was. It's programmed in there because you heard somebody else say it at work or at school and on the TV, and then you hit your thumb with the hammer or you break your shoelace, and psh, there's a trespass. It's a misstep. You didn't really mean to do it, but you did it. That's the word there in verse 1, your trespasses. Then there's sins, and that's just everything else. Those are the ones you even plan on. You know, I mean, it's trespasses and sins. It's mistakes you make and then sins you willingly commit. You were dead in those. Your life before you are a Christian is just completely in sin. You call it mistake if you want to, but God says there's the mistakes you make and then there's sins and you're to blame. You're guilty of all those things, intentional and unintentional. The picture of being painted is before we believed in Christ, we had no real life at all. We were not just lost. Okay? This person is not just sick, very sick. This person is dead. In the context of this passage, as Jesus was dead in the tomb, you were dead inside of you. You were dead. It says in verse 2, you walked. That's your way of life. Walking. And how did you walk? What was your life about before Christ? Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. There's these three very familiar culprits that lead us into sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that before from 1 John. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That Paul writes this right here in these couple of verses. Your daily activity was following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the world is the system that we live in that rejects God. That is the world. It's the system that rejects God. It's everyone for themselves. It's everyone just looking out for themselves, and if you bother them, then they want to take away your freedom. Okay, everybody wants their own freedom, but if your freedom starts to intrude on someone else's, then we want to take that away, so you don't have that freedom. Because the people with the loudest voices usually are the ones that get what they want. That's what happens. And that's the system that we live in. And the shouting is, do what you want. Well, what about God? What God? We'll pretend there is no God. Just you be God. I'll be God. Just everyone is God. It just doesn't matter. The world is God. The tree is God. Just don't worry about it. Do what you want to do. That world tempts us. It we don't even realize it, but it tempts us to just want the things that everybody else has and everyone else is doing, and we see that and we're drawn to it. We follow the course of the world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. Now, if you remember, if you go back up into chapter 1, Jesus Christ has been exalted in the heavenly places far above, verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus is seated above all of those powers, but there are still evil powers in the world. And the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. He is alive and well, though he is under Christ. He is subjected. He only has the power that Jesus allows him to have. But it's power. And it is a power that also says, do what you want. One of the very most basic tenets of Satanism is please yourself. Please yourself. That's you is who you worship. You are the most important person. So please yourself. It doesn't matter about anyone else. Only you matter. That is the essence of Satanism. It's a selfishness. While God's ways are marked by giving, Satan is only interested in taking. He refuses to submit to God's rule, wanting to rule the universe himself. Those that follow Satan usually don't even realize that they're doing it. I mean, most people don't consider themselves Satanists. I mean, most people don't, you know, have Halloween as their, you know, biggest day of the year marked on their calendar, most people aren't practicing dark magic, things like that. But in the fact that we, outside of Christ, want to only please ourselves, or at least please ourselves the most, is following the pattern that Satan has established. Selfishness can be so subtle, but when we were lost, our main sin is rejecting Christ as Savior. We think we don't need the sacrifice of Christ to save us. We think we don't need that. We think we're fine on our own. Thinking that we do not need a Savior reveals a prideful heart that assumes we've not been bad enough for God to judge us. If I don't need a Savior because I haven't been that bad. Saved from what? Well, saved from God's wrath. Why would God be wrathful towards a nice person like me? There's a pride that assumes that we've just been good all the time, or mostly good, not as bad as someone else, not bad enough for God to judge us, especially when we compare ourselves to others around us. We naturally focus on ourselves. We naturally want to be independent, to make our own decisions, apart from a holy God, our Creator, telling us what to do. That's just a line of thinking that Satan had and has. It's this rebellion that says, no God will be over me. I'll just pretend, in fact, that there is no God, because no one will be over me. When we think and live like we can make it on our own, without God, then we are following the prince of the power of the air here in verse 2. And you say, well, I'm not doing that because I'm a good person.
and you're taking the good person test.
Question number one. Is there anything before God in your life? Is there anything to you that is more important than God above? Because that's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first one. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had something more important in your life than God? Or maybe a thing. Because the second thing is no graven image. Do not have any image or anything that you value above God. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? I mean, maybe you slipped. But you spoke God's name and you weren't praying to Him. You were just using His name for your own purposes, out of your own surprise or frustration. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sworn? Have you always, every time, honored your father and mother? Even when you were young, growing up, and they said, don't jump on the couch. They said, no cookies before dinner. They said, did you do your homework? Have you always honored your mother and father? Now, I'm not here to embarrass anyone or pick on anyone, but if you say, I'm a good person, I mean, I've given you four of the command. There's ten. Have you ever wanted what someone else had? That's called covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. No coveting. You cannot want something someone else has. Want that for yourself. You ever done that? And there's murder. Wow, I've never killed anyone. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you have murdered them. If you lust after someone, you've committed adultery with them. So if we look at our lives, are we good people? Or have we been idolaters, blasphemers, liars, murderers, adulterers? We start looking through God's commandments and we go, I've broken at least one. Maybe you raise your hand and say, I got all ten. I got them all. They're all checked off. You know? We are sinners. We wouldn't even know about all that God requires, except He gave us His word to tell us, to say, here's my holy standards. And we say, well, I'm a pretty good person. If God looked at your life, if God gave you the good person test, would you pass? Would you get an A? Would He say, you are a perfectly righteous person, come into my heaven? He would not say that, because the Bible is clear, all have sinned. We all have broken many commands. And then what's worse is in the New Testament it says, if you break even one, you're guilty of breaking them all. But that's who we are. We are dead. We have, before Christ is in our life, we have no good in us. So that's not what they say. The Bible says you're dead. You have no spiritual good life. It's not that God looks down and says, what a nice lady, what a nice man, I'm going to bring them to heaven. God looks and says, there's a corpse going about life on the planet Earth. That's not very attractive. It's really not. He says, your life has been death. Living for sin, verse 3, among whom these sons of disobedience that we all are, and we live among, we lived in the passions of our flesh. And by the way, I want you to see Paul, the great missionary, the great apostle, he says, we did this. Even the holy Paul, the apostle, says, we all were this way, myself included. We all once lived in the passions or the lusts of our flesh. Our flesh is, it's not just our skin and bones. Our flesh, when Paul talks about that, usually he's meaning our human lives totally apart from God. Just apart from everything good and glorious and holy, that's our flesh. And we lived in these lusts.
carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He lumps it all together. Your body and your mind just goes away from God towards sin. That big sins, little sins, it's all going away from God. Living, walking for temporary, sinful pleasures. This is what Paul says. You think about it in your mind. You think thoughts of pride. You think thoughts of fear, thoughts of doubt, thoughts of lust. And those things work out into your flesh, into your life. Because we're looking for temporary, sinful pleasure rather than living for lasting pleasure and satisfaction forever in God. See, pleasure is not a bad word. We think of it in a negative light because usually the quickest way to pleasure is sinful. So we kind of like say, you know, don't even say that word, pleasure, but that's not a bad word. You and I, we were intended to seek pleasure, but to seek it in the right way and from the right person. So I invite you, keep your place there in Ephesians and turn with me to Psalm 16. In Hebrews 11, we read there is pleasure in sin for a season, for a temporariness. If you want temporary pleasure right away, you can get it. But it comes with consequences. It comes with a guilty conscience. It comes with judgment from God if you seek the pleasure in sin. But God says in Psalm 16, verse 5, the psalmist writes, of a different pleasure, of a greater lasting pleasure. The Lord, verse 5, is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. He says, the Lord is who I am choosing. The Lord is what I want in my life. He says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, because God is in my life and the Lord is at my right hand, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh, my body also dwells secure. Do you see? Here the psalmist is saying, God satisfies my soul. I see my blessings and the pleasure that I need is in Him. Joy, gladness, counsel, my portion, my cup, He's satisfying me. And then verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. Life, as opposed to walking dead. As opposed to you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Instead of all of these abiding blessings and joy that God offers to satisfy us with, we can't help going ourselves for quicker, easier pleasures and just hope we get away with it. C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. Instead of having abiding joy in God and the life that He gives us, we go to sin, even as Christians. We try to sneak back for a quick fix of sin. And then the guilt that comes with that, and the frustration, and the anger, and all these things that go with it. And here, God is saying, come to me. Let me meet your needs. Let me satisfy your soul forever. There is joy and delight. The Christian life isn't supposed to be a drudgery. Well, we can't have any fun like the world and the people on the commercials. And, you know, my people I work with and the people I go to school with, they want to go out at night. They have a good time. We don't get to do that. Not supposed to be drunk. Not supposed to be with people we're not married to. So we'll just be home. Okay, I say time out. Yes, don't go with the sinners to sin, okay? So if you're going to be home with God. That's not cliche, I mean it. I mean, be home with God. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 2 right now. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and let God satisfy your soul. If I put a title on this message, The Cure for the Common Cold, Heart. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The cure for the common cold, heart, is to go here and to read yourself into verses 1, 2, and 3. That you were living in sin. You were a rebel. If we see that verse 3 ends with, you were children of wrath. I mean, you're a rebel, and the end of your rebellion against God is going to be receiving His wrath. Throughout the New Testament, you can look, you do a little study on wrath. God's wrath is coming against those who reject His Son from being their Lord and Savior. If you reject the Son of God to save you, then the alternative is God's wrath upon you because of your sin. Apart from Christ, God will not welcome us to heaven, but will cast us into hell. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what Jesus taught. We were dead. We were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were condemned. I mean, this sinfulness and our going away from God brings about His condemnation. His wrath is coming. And then we come to verse 4. But God made us alive. That's the main verb. If you're going to study this, the main verb in this section is that God made us alive, in verse 5. Because remember, Christ died, and the power of God raised Him to life. And you were dead, but God raised us. God made us alive. Why would He do that? Why would He find people who were dead while they were living, who had nothing to offer Him except rebellion? Why would God make them alive, give them eternal life? Why would He do that? Well, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is where rebellious people are brought to heaven, not condemned. They're shown mercy. God is rich in mercy. He's abundant in it. It abounds in Him to be merciful. I should be judged. I should have wrath. But God is rich in mercy. And He goes on, because of the great love with which He loved us. It's not just that He loved us. It is great love, and it's emphasized that He loved us with. You got a noun, you got a verb. You got them both. Great love that He loved us with. He just has this love for you that He brings and He offers. Great love with which He loved us. And then we look a little further. Mercy, love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't say, boy, if I can just kind of get my own spiritual heart going, if I could get some kind of a jolt or a charge, I really want to get to God. That's not how you get to God. There's no works and there's no effort. It is God making a dead person living, alive. God made us alive. He says, by grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. God made you alive by His rich mercy, by His great love. Here we have His immeasurable kindness and grace. There's four things. There's these four words, if you could underline or write them down. You have mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Grace is when you get what you do not deserve. You don't deserve it, but God gives it to you. That's grace. You don't deserve to have eternal life. You don't deserve to be made alive or to have that glorious inheritance with the saints. You don't deserve that because you were dead and all that you did was sin. All that I did was sin. So I didn't earn any good heavenly rewards. But God, who is rich in mercy, great love, immeasurable grace and kindness, can't measure it. You can't quantify it. God has done this. God has made you alive. I don't know. This is the cure for the common cold. The common cold heart. When we are not joyful, when we are not thankful during Thanksgiving, it's because we've lost sight of verses 4 and 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2. That here we are going about our life, and remember, as a dead person. And God looks down and he says, I am going to mercy, grace, love, and kindness that rebellious sinner. That person who has lived, born in sin, and continued to get better at sinning. That's one thing I've learned, I'm learning about parenting, is my kids from time to time fail. My kids sin, but they haven't sinned anything like I have. They haven't sinned as much or in as many different ways. They're just kids. And so, as God has been gracious to me, I must be more merciful to them, more gracious to them. I mean, do our children need to be corrected? Yes. They need to be disciplined. They need to be trained. Yes. But with this in mind, I have out-sinned them. Multiplied. And God has been rich in mercy and grace to me. Has he been to you? Has God been rich in his mercy to you? Has he forgiven you of all of your sins? Has he? Do you know that? Have you gone from death to life? You didn't deserve it. And for you to go from death to life is because of the power of God. The power of God. That's what he's writing about. I want you to know the power of God that he used and he worked and he raised Christ from the dead. And you were dead. And he has made you alive. Now what does that mean? What does that mean to you? He's made us alive together. Verse 5, when we were dead, let's not forget it. When we were dead, he has given us eternal life. Okay, three things. We were dead. God made us alive. And the third is that everything has changed. Everything has changed. You were dead. God made you alive. And now everything has changed. As everything changed in the tomb with Christ who was dead for 3 days, as God raised him to eternal life, when you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, God raises you in your heart, inside. He raises you. For by grace you have been saved, verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Saved from what? Wrath. Saved from God's judgment. Because you were nothing but a sinning corpse. And God has made you alive. He saved you from eternal judgment. That's what you're saved from. We talk about, are you saved? We sometimes think saved just means a Christian, a person that goes to church. But you're saved because you should have been judged. You were saved from that. By grace, you were saved from wrath. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means you are right now, as a believer, you are right now a citizen of heaven. That you, spiritually speaking, are in Christ in heaven now. Now, you don't enjoy that yet. He's given you His Holy Spirit as a first installment of those glories of the presence of Christ. But that's where you are now. There's no chance of condemnation. No chance you're going to hell, purgatory. No chance of that for you, because you are alive in Christ, seated in Him. That's what He says. You've been raised and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Why? For God's glory. I mean, it's great that you're saved from wrath. That's great for you. But beyond what it does for you in saving you, you have the privilege of magnifying this grace of God forever. The privilege of that. It's not that when you get to heaven, like, okay, well, where's my mansion? It's going to be, where is my Savior? Because I want to praise Him. I want all these other Christians to know, everybody here, I want you to know, He saved me. He loved me, graced me. He says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, forever, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Forever you're going to glorify God. Forever you will be, as Paul said earlier, to the praise of His glory. How can you and I be to the praise of His glory? Because we were dead and He made us alive. Because we were condemned and He saved us. He says, now just, I'm going to bring you to heaven one day, and forever and ever you're going to just reflect the glory of God in your own salvation. Just you being in heaven will bring glory to God. That's good news. That's purpose in my life, to say, things may go wrong, and yet I'm going to be in God's presence, who saved a wretch like me, glorifying Him for His grace and His kindness forever. And then we come to verse 8, 9, and 10, and we will have to take those verses up next week. But it's a summary. It is a summary of God's grace, that I had no work involved, and after I'm saved, that I'm to live for His glory. I don't just glorify God when I get to heaven. I'm supposed to start glorifying Him now. He has plans for me to bring Him glory and to minister to others. Will you stand with me as we pray? We were dead. God made us alive, and everything has changed. Do you know God's grace, His riches, His mercy? Then you have ample cause to praise Him. We're going to sing a song here in just a minute, a familiar tune. You have ample cause to praise Him because of what He has done. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you of what you already know and what we must never forget. If you have not been saved, then call on Him to be your Savior. Just call on Him. Say, I have been dead. I have been nothing but a sinner, and I want to be saved. You call on Jesus with faith like that, and He will save you. You believe that He died in your place. He rose to give you life. He will save you. And for us who have done that, we know it's true because it's changed our life. Father in heaven, we just praise You for Your mercy, that You don't skimp on it, Lord. You are rich in Your mercy to us. Your great love that You chose to exercise, loving us who are sinners. Lord, for Your grace that we don't deserve, and Your kindness that You just pour out. We can't even measure it, but we know we need it. So I praise You, and I thank You. We give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.